In the Gospel of Luke, we read of two men walking down the road from Jerusalem to the small village of Emmaus on that Sunday afternoon. Only a few days had passed since Cleopas and his companion had joined the throngs of pilgrims going to the capital for the Passover festival. Never had they gone with such enthusiasm and excitement. It was rumored that Jesus would be there. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Perhaps this was the time that he would assert himself, and through him, God would bring about the mighty deliverance of Israel, a deliverance for which they had so long prayed. Perhaps at long last, Jesus would lead an uprising against the oppressive tyranny of the Romans and bring peace and justice to their land, they thought. If anyone could do it, he was the one, just a few days ago. Now it seems as if an eternity had passed. We had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel, they said. But now this disaster, this total wreck of hope, this awful disappointment. These two men could well have been eyewitnesses of that procession of death moving out from the city to that hill called Calvary. They'd seen the crown of thorns, the jeering and the hooting of the crowd, the nails in his hands and feet. They had seen him crucified. And all their hopes and dreams were crucified with him, dead, buried, and hidden in a tomb forever. It was all over. It would never happen now. A dark cloud of disappointment seemed to envelop them. Of all the disappointments in life, this one has to be the most shattering, to be disappointed with God, to feel that perhaps God himself can't be counted on to make sense of life, to make things right, how disillusioning it is to see the kingdom of heaven sabotaged by the strategies of Satan. We hear about the various barriers to faith that permeate our world, the scientific materialism, the prideful humanism, the crass commercialism, the grip of modernist and postmodern thinking. But I'm convinced that much skepticism and unbelief today has its root in simple disillusionment, shattered hopes, and unanswered prayers. A tragedy strikes, maybe a car accident, the death of a loved one, the birth of an unhealthy child. We cry out, God, how could you have let this happen to me? You pray and pray, and nothing happens. Your marriage problem won't go away, or your marriage partner never appears. God, aren't you there? God, don't you care? And in the ministry of the church, we try to spread the gospel, but little seems to happen. Where is the power? Where is the victory? The pagan forces of the world seem overwhelming. Now, of course, the Bible assures us of the sovereign control of God over all the affairs of our lives. He arranges, he orders all things according to his will. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps, we read in the book of Proverbs. Or as Thomas Aquinas paraphrased that truth, man proposes, but God disposes. But for many, the version given by Cervantes in his story of Don Quixote seems more to the point. Man appoints, but God disappoints. Simone de Beauvoir's observation seems too true to many. If you live long enough, you'll see that every victory turns into a defeat. For in the end, don't we all die? So it seemed for these two men walking along the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but now he has been crucified. And so it was for Elijah in our passage this morning. I mean, the story begins triumphantly with a spectacular answer to a persistent prayer of faith, but that victory quickly turns into a crushing defeat. Elijah faces imminent danger. He has to flee for his life. Our prophet feels that defeat deeply, and he's cast into a dark despair. Now, like last week, we see some spectacular fireworks, but this time, such displays are not the answer to Elijah's need. It is something else, something quiet and unexpected. And Elijah is put back on the path of faith. I think we all need what this word from God has to teach us, for we will all experience something of the ups and downs of faith as we journey through life. For as James in the New Testament tells us, Elijah was a man just like us. Sometimes the Lord will answer our prayers in magnificent fashion, and sometimes He won't. It is then, when all seems lost, that we need to learn what Elijah learned, that God's good plan may take many twists and turns, and it may appear that the devil has won, but the Lord will bring His good plan to fulfillment, and until He does, we must carry on in faith. We must be still and know that He is God. So turn with me again to the book of 1 Kings as we begin with the triumph of answered prayer. Now, 1 Kings 18, verse 41, we pick up the story right after the slaughter of the 400 prophets of Baal in the Kishon Valley. Elisha says to Ahab, "Get up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. Now, King Ahab had not been mentioned in this story since he had summoned his prophets to meet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, we will assume that he was a spectator in all that happened there, but we don't know his reaction to that powerful display of the Lord's power. But we get clues here that the king had been impressed by what he saw and may well have even given his assent to the slaughter of the prophets down in the valley. For first, Elijah tells him to go up and eat and drink, that is, to go back up the mountain. And then the king is invited to eat and drink, to join in the celebration of the great thing that the Lord had done. It appears here that the revival that Elijah had hoped for had come about. Israel was turning back to the Lord. And as a result, Elijah is so certain that the Lord's punishment in the form of a drought would now be over, and the Lord would forgive his people. He is so certain of it that he can speak to Ahab of the sound of a heavy rain even before there was a cloud in the sky. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord had promised Elijah that after his encounter with Ahab, the Lord would send rain. But notice what Elijah does here. Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. In other words, he assumes a posture of prayer. He's praying for rain. Now, it may seem strange that Elijah feels compelled to pray for what God had promised. But in fact, that's a very common pattern in the Bible. I think particularly of Daniel. Daniel did just that when he learned from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the exile in Babylon would last 70 years. And that time was up. And so Daniel turned to the Lord in prayer for God's deliverance. He was praying for what God had promised. Now, you may well wonder, why should we pray for something that God intends to do anyway? But you know, I might well ask, I mean, why, if God intends to supply you with food today, why should you go to the store and buy it? I mean, if God intends to keep you dry, why should you carry an umbrella? In other words, God not only establishes His ends, that is what He wants to do in the world, He also uses means. And God has made us agents in His creation, agents through which He accomplishes His purposes. And prayer is one of the ways we exercise our agency in the world. Our prayer is one of the instruments that God uses, one of His means to accomplish His desired ends. You see, when we pray, we are doing something. We are acting in the world. Our prayer is a God-appointed means by which God accomplishes things. And so we should pray for our daily bread, as the Lord instructs us to do, just as much as we should go to the store to buy our food. Both are means by which God's good purpose is fulfilled. And when we pray for it, and God answers, we more clearly recognize His good work in the world and give Him praise. And so Elijah prays for what God had promised, and so should we. Now, what's interesting here, at first, nothing happens. Verse 43, "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. He went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. But that doesn't deter Elijah. He keeps praying. He keeps looking for the answer. 7 times, Elijah said, go back. 7 times. I mean, 3, maybe 4 is usually my limit. But Elijah kept praying. And how often in the Bible we're urged to show that same persistence in our praying? Luke tells us that Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He used the example of a widow who kept pestering a judge for justice. She was so persistent that out of pure exasperation, he granted her request. Elijah seems to have been like that with God. 7 times, Elijah sends his servant to look to the sea for a sign of rain. And verse 44, the 7th time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. The Lord was at work. Sometimes it only seems a small thing, but it is evidence of more to come. The rain he had promised was about to pour down on this parched land. So Elijah urged the king to hurry back to the palace in Jezreel before his chariot gets stuck in the mud. And with the hand of the Lord upon him, Elijah raced ahead of Ahab almost like a royal attendant, with prophet and king presenting a united front. With great anticipation and expectation, Elijah would soon see what the reaction in the palace would be. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and all about how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Ahab told the queen everything. The word all occurs 3 times in that verse. And how could she hear of the futility of the prophets of Baal? And then the prayer of Elijah that brought fire from heaven that consumed that water-drenched altar and everything on it. How could she hear all of that and not respond just like all the people? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Surely Jezebel would join Ahab in bringing the nation back to their God. But no. You see, the human mind doesn't work like that. Even spectacular miracles don't elicit faith. For you see, the human heart is corrupt. We will not believe what we do not want to believe. And we will not believe if we're not willing to submit. And Jezebel would not submit to the Lord. No, it was not the revelation of the power of God that she thought about. No, it was the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. So much for this great revival in Israel. Elijah had thought that this would bring the revival to the nation. Suddenly, all that Elijah had done seemed to be in vain. It's as if it hadn't happened. Things were just like they were before. Jezebel, not Ahab, was calling the shots. Baal worship remained the law of the land, and this prophet of the Lord was now public enemy number one. And what we see next is one of the most depressing scenes in the whole Bible. On hearing this news, we read in verse 3, Elijah was afraid. Or perhaps the original is Elijah saw, as in the NIV footnote, that is, he understood what the situation was. And he ran for his life. Going south, he crossed the boundaries of Israel and went over 100 miles to the southernmost city of the southernmost kingdom of Judah. But that was not enough. He went another day's journey into the wilderness. There he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Wow. I mean, this is the same Elijah who had confronted the king. This is the same Elijah who had stood toe-to-toe in a battle of the gods with the 450 prophets of Baal. This is the same Elijah who had even seen fire from heaven consume that water-drenched altar, making a bull into an atoning burnt offering. He had heard the people declare, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, and they were moved to slaughter the false prophets. His prayer had been answered, as the Lord had fulfilled his purpose and poured out his blessing on the nation in the form of rain. What power, what victory. But now look at him. I mean, he thought that revival had finally come to Israel, that they had finally recognized the evil folly of their false gods. He had thought that finally the Lord would receive the honor that was his due and be given the exclusive devotion that he deserved. But now all seemed lost. He was discouraged, depressed, disillusioned. Elijah is a broken man. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Now, it's interesting that Elijah is not the only character in the Bible to feel this way. We all know of Job, who in his misery pronounced a curse on the day that he was born. Jeremiah, when his message to the nation was rejected, he does the same thing. "Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?" he laments. And then there's Moses. And Moses faced the rebellion of the people. Moses says to the Lord, "If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me," Moses said. Now let's be clear, none of these men even contemplates committing suicide. Suicide is a sin against the divinely bestowed dignity of the human person. All of them are voicing their complaint to the Lord in their desperation. They cry out to him to end their life. But you see, their protest in every case, was in fact a form of faith. It was only their faith in the goodness of God that caused them so much inner turmoil. When what they were experienced seemed so contrary to that goodness. That protesting faith, that questioning of God is something that we will all voice at some point in our lives. I'm sure of it. And maybe some of you are there even now. Well, Elijah was running away from Jezebel, but where was he going? Surely he didn't need to go as far as Beersheba to escape her clutches, but he went further still, into the wilderness, we're told. And what does he do there? In his disillusionment, in his despair, what does he do? He prays. He prays. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestor." You see, he goes into the wilderness to meet with God. And the wonder of this story is that Elijah finds him there, or better, the Lord finds Elijah there. For a messenger from Jezebel had sent him a threatening word. Now another messenger brings him a word of grace. Verse 5, "All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And the Lord, who had once so miraculously provided for him through ravens and through the widow of Zarephath, now provided bread and water through an angelic messenger." Now, in one sense, this is a reminder that we are bodily creatures and our emotional and spiritual state can be influenced by our bodily condition. And Elijah was broken in his exhausted condition. Elijah had a first need for food and rest, and that's what the angel gives him. Two times he eats and then sleeps. Then the angel of the Lord prepares Elijah for a journey. Verse 8, "Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the Mount of God." Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That is another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, the mountain where Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, and that's where the people of Israel were constituted as a holy nation, as God's own people. And 40 days and 40 nights, what does that bring to mind? Surely the experience of Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights on that mountain. There we read, "Elijah went into a cave and spent the night." Could the cave he entered be an echo of that cleft of the rock that once hid Moses when the Lord revealed himself? Verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to him." What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, this question is, in one commentator's language, tantalizingly ambiguous. It could be understood as a rebuke in the sense of, "What are you doing here? Shouldn't you be back in Israel?" But I think that seems unlikely. Wasn't it the angel of the Lord who led him to this mountain? It could be understood in another sense, as a probing inquiry. why are you here? What's the purpose of this visit? And certainly we as readers are asking that question. And I can imagine Elijah thinking, Lord, I was going to ask you that same question. But that question simply allows the prophet to pour out his heart to the Lord. Verse 10. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, some people criticize Elijah for this response. To them, it seems too self-centered, exaggerated, only half true, and almost whining. I don't see it that way. I see a man consumed by the glory of God. He is very zealous to see God honored in Israel. Here was a man who had given himself to a divine mission to call his people back to their God. But things had not gone well. The encounter on Mount Carmel, which seemed so victorious, turned out to be a failure. Sure, there may have been 100 prophets of the Lord hiding in caves somewhere, but he was the only one who'd stuck his neck out publicly to confront the powers that be. And look at what it got him. Nothing but death threats. No. God's good purpose for Israel seemed to be hanging by a mere thread. All seemed lost. You see, this was Elijah's view of things. And it was dark. And we can understand how he would feel that way. And maybe you felt something similar to that. Times when you were confused. What in the world are you doing, Lord? Why is this happening? I pray, but I don't get an answer. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. They call good evil and evil good. Lord, your name is blasphemed. Your people are mocked. I don't get it. I don't like it. Why, Lord, why? I thought things would be different. And doesn't this situation bring to mind the experience of Moses in this same place, as we said earlier? While he was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the people down below were constructing a golden calf, an object of worship. And when Moses came down, it looked as though the whole nation had rejected the God of the covenant. They were worshiping other gods. What a total mess. Well, we now come to the climax of the passage. Verse 11. The Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Once again, we're reminded of the experience of Moses. When Moses had asked to see God's glory, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So somehow the Lord was going to make his presence known to Elijah. He was going to pass by just as he had done to Moses. And perhaps he would be giving him a new revelation with a new plan for his people. Perhaps he would reject Israel altogether and start over as he threatened to do in Moses' day. And we'll see. Verse 11. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Again, we're reminded of Moses' experience on Mount Sinai. On the day Moses was to receive the law of God, we're told that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up, and it was like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. We expect that Elijah, like Moses, is about to receive some great proclamation from the Lord in his dealings with the people of Israel. But that's not what happened. The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. Instead, there was what? Our NIV translation has a gentle whisper. The older and more familiar King James Version has a still small voice. And both of these suggest that God said something to Elijah there, that and if we just listen hard enough, he will speak to us too. Not with a loud voice, voice of wind, earthquake, fire, but a still small voice. In our own minds, we'll still be able to hear God's voice as a gentle whisper. Now, sure, we all want to hear God's voice, at least we think we do. But there are two problems with this view of what was going on here. First, the text gives no indication that the Lord imparted any content in whatever Elijah may have heard. It doesn't tell us that the Lord actually said anything. And second, the emphasis of the Hebrew words here is not on the voice that is heard or even on the sound. It is on the silence of it. The two other places that the word used here is found in the Bible, they both refer to silence, a hushed calm, something as quiet as a breath of air. And that's why the New American Standard translates this as a sound of gentle blowing, or the New RSV as a sound of sheer silence. Paradoxically, this silent breath is what Elijah heard. Now, what should we make of this? Now, I'm not sure Elijah knew what to make of it. We read that when Elijah heard it, he pulled the cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. I think we could say that in that moment, Elijah experienced what the Lord speaks of when he says in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." Surely, Elijah felt himself in the presence of God, as evidenced by his need to cover his face, just as Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. It is a frightful thing to be in the presence of a holy God. But then the Lord asked Elijah the same question he'd asked before. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" As if perhaps now he may have a way to answer that question. But Elijah gives the same answer as before. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Again, I think Elijah's response is understandable, for God hadn't said anything. Elijah hadn't been given any new revelation, no new way of understanding himself or God's dealing with the people of God. But perhaps that's the very point. As one commentator put it, the silence was profound. There was not going to be a new beginning, a fresh revelation. There was no plan B to supersede the word of the Lord given in the days of Moses. You see, God's purpose for Elijah and for Israel still stands. Yes, the Israelites have rejected his covenant, torn down his altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. But the Lord was not finished with them yet. The Lord was still silently sovereign in all the events that had taken place. He was not taken by surprise. He was not shaken by these events, nor had he given up on these people. God was still at work in these people. Therefore, Elijah still has work to do also. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." In other words, the Lord says to Elijah, go back to the conflict, go back to the trouble, go back to the risk, go back and continue to be my instrument to accomplish my purpose. And in this general prophetic picture of the future, the Lord declares that Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha will all have critical roles to play in bringing his judgment for Israel for their sin. God is still at work in Israel. But there's more. The Lord also gives Elijah a word of hope and of promise. Verse 18, the Lord says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." You see, there will always be a remnant, Elisha. You are not alone. It may feel that way, but you are not. I will preserve a faithful people, a remnant who will worship me. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And isn't that exactly the point the Apostle Paul makes when he quotes this passage? God has not rejected his people. He will always preserve a remnant chosen by grace. And it must be grace, for these people will never deserve the mercy that they will receive from the Lord. Now it appears that this word of God is enough for Elijah. For we see him beginning to obey this command as he calls Elisha to come alongside him. And through Elisha, this prophetic voice to Israel will not be silenced. It's quite a story. What are we to make of it? Well, two things strike me as we close. First, as James puts it, Elijah was a man just like us. And there will be times when we will pray and see God answer. And there will be times when we will pray and he doesn't answer. We will look at the world around us and our own circumstances and we will wonder what God is up to. We will question, we will doubt, and we may even face our own times of discouragement and even deep disillusion. We may want some new revelation. Oh, speak, Lord, we say. We may want God to reveal himself in some spectacular way, in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. But instead, he may pass by in a gentle whisper, a silent breath, and his only message to us is, be still and know that I am God. He doesn't need to say anything else. For what more can he say than he has already said? Hasn't he sent his son into the world? Hasn't he battled the forces of sin and death and won the victory? When Jesus Christ died as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice, and when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, victorious over death. You see, those two discouraged men on the road to Emmaus certainly discovered that truth when they recognized Jesus himself risen from the tomb, walking beside them and eating with them. What more can he say? How can our God more powerfully declare his love for us and his good purpose for us than what he has said to us in his Son? Now, regardless of our circumstances, God's one redemptive plan, his saving purpose, it still stands through Israel and to all nations. And Christ is building his church, and not even that, the gates of death itself can prevail against it. He will never give up on his good purpose, and we should never give up on him. And there's one more thing we need to see, something which Elijah himself was only just beginning to understand. Elijah bemoaned the fact that he was no better than his ancestors. And in that assessment, he was exactly right. He was no better than his ancestors who had called Israel to repentance, and the prophets to come after Elijah would be no better than him. And as the history of Israel was to show so clearly, no prophet could ever save Israel. You see, what Israel needed was beyond the power of any prophet, for what Israel needed was a divine Savior, someone who could do for them what only God himself could do. They needed someone who could not only take away their sin, but who could also change their corrupt hearts. And what Israel needed is what we all need. And this is what Jesus Christ has now accomplished for us in the gospel, this mysterious gospel, this foolish gospel, this gospel which requires the apparent defeat of crucifixion before the glorious victory of resurrection. So don't be discouraged. No one who puts their hope in him will be disappointed. Let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." O Lord, in your grace,
pass by us. Confirm in our hearts this truth that stands forever. Confirm in our hearts what you have already said to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are for us. Confirm in our hearts that in all things you are working for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. For your purpose will prevail. And it is the risen Christ who gives us assurance of that fact. Lord, I pray for people here, even among us, who may be struggling even as Elijah struggled. Struggled with questions, doubts, even protests against what they see you doing in their lives or even in the world. Lord, pass by. Doesn't need to be in a wind, earthquake, or fire. Just in that gentle breeze, whatever it was, that confirmation that you are God. Lord, may it be true. May it be true. We pray this in Jesus' name.